Time is hastening on. We come to the Word. Trust God has a Word for us as we come into Ruth chapter 3. We're going to read just what we're dealing with here today, the opening five verses. So let's read it together. Let us all hear the Word of God. Ruth 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And thou is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Amen. May God bless our understanding and reception of his word here. Let's pray. God, we desire light, as always. We thank thee. No matter how weak we are, we can say and long and pray that our helpless soul may hang upon thee. We thank thee that we're upheld by thy hand, and we're not left to ourselves. Don't leave us to ourselves today. Even now, as the word has declared, we know that the enemy tries to steal away the seed, spoil him, ruin his efforts, drive him away. Let the word have free course and be glorified among us. May there be triumph in the hearts of thy people. And may those who who may be without Christ be awakened in their hearts to receive him and be saved. So help this preacher fill us with power, grace, love, and the mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Often as I declare the word of God to you, beloved, I like to point out in various passages where I see it that it is the Lord who initiates the approach to the sinner, not the other way around. And it's very important for us to understand that, to realize that God initiates, that God comes first to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. We see this repeated throughout the scripture. It is the pattern right through the word of God. That where there is darkness, it requires God to come and say, let there be light. It's right there from the beginning of Genesis 1 throughout the entirety of the Word of God. And this truth is very plainly stated by John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, when he declares very simply, we love him because he first loved us. That's the reason why. That's the beginning and the end. If you're here this morning and you say, I have an affection toward Jesus Christ, I love him because he is my Savior. I rest in him as my Redeemer. I believe that his precious blood cleanses me from all sin. That is my entire argument for the eternity and judgment to come. Then, well, the reason is because God has worked in you. He has come and you love him because he first loved you. Never forget it. And let it keep you humble. Let it keep you low. If you're saved and washed in the redeeming blood of the Lamb, it is because God set his love upon you from all eternity. And yet, the scripture also is not empty with regard to its requirements toward ourselves and our own duty. The responsibility of man is very evident in scripture, and scripture is replete with commands that come to us as our responsibility, as our duty. The sinner's responsibility to repent and believe the gospel is plainly expressed. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Many other places, but even more relevant to our message this morning, is the fact that the saints have responsibility toward God. We have duties. We have things we are called to do. And there are almost endless examples I could give that highlight the responsibility of believers. Every injunction and imperative, every charge and command, every duty and demand, all highlight our responsibility before God. Some of those little commands are can be used very effectually for general application. I was thinking about this and just calling to mind some of the commands are very explicit. You know, love one another. Well, that's, you know, very specific in its command. But some commands can come and we can open them up into all sorts of application. I was thinking of that time when David had just become king. And the Philistines had heard of his anointing and his taking of the throne. And they come in. And David goes and inquires of the Lord about the matter. And it tells us that God told him to wait until he sees the goings in the tops of the mulberry trees. And then when he sees that, bestir thyself. I like that little word that's used there in our translation. Bestir thyself. When you see, don't go before. Don't move, David. But once you see the goings in the tops of the mulberry trees, there'll be movement in the mulberry trees. Once you see that, know that the Lord has gone before you. He has given certain victory for you. Then bestir yourself. Get up and go. And I could, and would love to, though I will spare you the extra length in the preaching time, to just go on and apply that, bestirring ourselves. If ever there was a time where we need that to come as a call to our hearts, bestir. Every time you're sitting there and that little prompting of the Spirit comes, that little, your conscience as a voice toward your heart, I should pray, I should read the Bible, but you don't. Bestir yourself. That's the call of God. Get up and do it. Or you're there on a Tuesday and you're wondering, should I go or should I not? I'm tired. Bestir yourself. Or the young people on a Friday after a long week at school and all sorts of other recreational activities and you think, well, I couldn't really be bothered. Bestir yourself. That's the call of God. Get out there and do it. The God goes before you. Another little word that came to my mind there, found there in Haggai chapter 1. And again, they've all come back after the captivity, and there's been the remnant coming back and beginning to settle. And they made some beginning progress in building up the house of the Lord, but they fell by the wayside. They stopped. They didn't finish the job. And they began to build up their own little tabernacles, their own little homes, to give focus to their own little empires. And Haggai is given the command by God to go and say, consider your ways. Yes. There's a call to us that comes to the people of God. Consider your ways. And I'll tell you, if you've never heard Dr. Paisley's message on that text, consider your ways, 5 steps to genuine revival, you need to get online and listen to that. If ever there was a wake-up call to the church, that is it. Tremendous. And my lamentation is that it's been abbreviated down to about 29 or 30 minutes when I know rightly that that sermon probably went on for about 50 minutes and they have shortened it down for whatever reason, limitations of recording back in the 60s when it was preached. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. That's a call to the church as well, isn't it? There are many commands that come to us. Our responsibility, we cannot deviate from it. We were looking at it in Bible class even this morning as well with regard to James, that we as the people of God have duties. Our faith must work, for if it doesn't work, it is dead. And as we commence chapter 3 of Ruth, one of the things that we should note is the shift in regard to approach. In chapter 2, it is Boaz that comes to Ruth. He initiates. He speaks to her. He condescends to her. He comes to her. He reaches the parched corn to her. It's constantly Boaz reaching out to Ruth. But in chapter 3, there's a shift. Ruth begins to seek after Boaz. And it's a wonderful picture, you know, of the Christian life, that initially the shepherd, the good shepherd, goes out seeking after the sheep that's wandering and lost, as we see there in Luke 15. Totally lost, totally hopeless. And the good shepherd goes out and finds it and rescues the sheep. But once the sheep is rescued, once it is placed within the fold, then the sheep becomes familiar with the voice of the shepherd and begins to actually seek itself after the shepherd. So it should be for everyone truly redeemed by the blood of the shepherd, that we hear his voice and we begin to seek after him. And that is what we find Naomi counseling Ruth to do, to go and seek after Boaz. I wonder, are you seeking the shepherd? I wonder. that's a good evidence about whether or not I'm actually a child of God. Am I in the fold? Am I of his pasture? Am I a sheep among the number? Well, if you're hearing his voice and following, then that's a good evidence of the fact. But if you're not, then may God awaken your heart even today. As we deal then with these opening 5 verses of Ruth chapter 3, we're considering Naomi guiding Ruth to the feet of Boaz. Naomi guiding Ruth to the feet of Boaz. Note with me, first of all, that Naomi introduces the problem. She introduces the problem in verse 1. And it tells us in verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?'" Now there's an implication here, isn't there? There's an implication of a problem, that things aren't well with her, and we'll develop this just now. Note firstly, the purpose for introducing the problem. What's the purpose? Why is Naomi raising this now? Why is she saying what she is saying? Well, last week we noted a change in her, didn't we? A dramatic change in Naomi. A complete change in her whole demeanor, it seems. Her whole expression, her whole hope has entered into a heart that was depleted of it. She has changed. But why? Why was that? Because she began to recognize that the judgment of God is now removed and the blessing of God is now upon them. God is showing mercy. In fact, we called it a redemptive kindness. That was the expression we use that we see traced through the scriptures, the redemptive kindness. God's particular kindness toward his people. A wonderful kindness that shows the sacrifice and love and mercy toward them, where he delivers them. Where they deserve judgment, but he steps in. And the first mention of that word is Genesis 19:19, where we see Lot being delivered from Sodom. And he says, "You've magnified your mercy." And God magnified his mercy in delivering Lot from the destruction that he deserved as he sat there slothfully in Sodom. The Lord delivers. And so Naomi is beginning to recognize at the end of chapter 2, she begins to see that no longer is it bitterness and the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. God is showing mercy and kindness toward us. She is experiencing benefit from the sacrifice of others. Of course, showing us the gospel in its essence as well, isn't it? That all the benefits we enjoy are as a result of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. And if it comes from above, then it comes because there's warrant to give it. And the warrant to give the blessings that God gives, beloved, whether common or special blessings, they all flow from the cross. They do. This world deserves judgment. It deserves to be burned up now. And the only reason it isn't is because of the cross. The only reason rain comes, such as we are so desperate to see, and thankfully there's been a little bit yesterday, and maybe even today, who knows? But, you know, the only reason is because of God's mercy, his kindness, and because of the cross, and what Jesus Christ has done to preserve the judgment that we deserve. Back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Naomi reflected her desire that Ruth and Orpah would return home to their mother's house and go on with their lives. That's what she wanted. And she says, we'll read from verse 8 just to remind you. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And so there is this desire, this longing, that they might go on in their lives. And that going on in their lives, moving on from the death of her two sons and their spouses, they might move on and find rest. And that's where we see a connection between what she kind of loosely desired for them in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and what she more hopefully desires for Ruth at the beginning of chapter 3, because you'll find the similar word. It's the same root word that's used here when she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee?" Naomi is highlighting this problem, that she needs rest. It is what she wanted for her when she was telling her to go back to Moab, hopefully you'll get rest. And now here at this point, whenever all things are beginning to turn and Naomi's heart is now hopeful that things are on the change, that the winds have changed with regard to the providence of God in her life, she is now still wanting the same thing, except with a more hopeful desire and with the insight that even in Bethlehem, Ruth might find this rest. Now, what is this rest? Well, the root word is first used again back in Genesis, when we read in Genesis 8 verse 4 about the ark resting upon the mountains of Ararat. And that mountain, or that boat, rested there not to be moved, isn't that right? It just rested there and it was going to stay there until maybe Noah and the rest of them maybe pulled it apart and used it for materials, who knows? But it rested there, didn't it? It rested there. It stayed there. And that's the idea. That was what Naomi was kind of hoping would happen. They would go back to Moab and just find rest. Settle down. I mean, that's what most women want, isn't it? Talk about, you know, finding the little nest and, you know, preparing the nest and having a little nest to have as their own and looking after it and so on. The women generally, by nature, like to be settled. They like to be settled. And men should keep that in mind. When you're thinking about your career, moving from place to place, just be careful there. Just be careful, because if you marry, generally your wife will want to settle and have a place to call her own and a place to raise children, if God so blesses you, a place where you're settled. And so now Naomi is looking at this, and she is realizing this is partly her responsibility. Her responsibility to help Ruth find this rest. That's the problem. She hasn't got this rest. She's not settled. She hasn't got anyone to look after her. And Naomi's saying now, look, this is my responsibility. Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? This is her hope. And this is what the child of God has, isn't it? A rest in God. A rest in the Lord. Having been redeemed, having been delivered, having been taken out of our sin, we now should expect a rest. And so the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. He gives him rest from the fruitless endeavor of trying to satisfy the just demands of God's holy law. But it moves on then to the period she introduces the problem. When does she introduce this? At what point does she introduce this problem and initiate this whole thing? Well, we're told at the end of the chapter, aren't we? Tells us, so she kept fast by the maidens, at the end of chapter 2, I should say, to glean on to the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest. And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said, so at the end of wheat harvest. Now, you may remember, if you were here, that as Naomi and Ruth arrived in Bethlehem, we are told it was at the beginning of barley harvest. Tells us that at the end of chapter 1, doesn't it? Verse 22, right at the very end, it says, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. That was their arrival. And we looked at that and considered, and just briefly to give an overview of that, the time of barley harvest coincided roughly around with the time of Passover. And so as they're coming in, at the time when they're remembering the Passover. Now, what was Passover? Passover was the remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And what is happening as Ruth and Naomi make their way into Bethlehem, it's almost like a little microcosm of the very picture of Passover, isn't it? Because they're coming out of out of Moab. Out of this time of bondage and kind of spiritual dearth in Moab. And they're being brought, led by the Lord, out of Moab into Bethlehem. Almost like a little picture of what Passover was all about. Being led out of Egypt into freedom once again. Out of bondage. And so that's what happened there. And they come in and Passover is being observed and the blood is being shed and placed on the doorposts of the homes and so on, and reminding them of the deliverance, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, God's Passover Lamb. The very grounds upon which sinners are made right before God, to be reminded of that. What a blessing it was. And then, of course, immediately following that, just a few days later, then the Feast of First Fruits, to see then that wave offering, that sheaf being waved and reminding of the resurrection, the grounds upon which people are right before God. This is the time they arrive. But what about then the wheat harvest? Has that got any significance, that period, that time? Well, it does, you know. Because it kind of coincides, and I'm not sure just how, depending on weather, I'm sure there might have been a little variation here and there. But largely it took place around the time of the Feast of Weeks, better known as Pentecost. And what's Pentecost? Well, you'll know of Pentecost, I'm sure, if you've ever read your New Testament. You'll know it from Acts chapter 2. And what happened there, that when Pentecost was fully come, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, then the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Ghost is poured out powerfully upon the church. And what happened to the people of God when that occurred? What happened? Here's Peter, taking him as an example. He's afraid of the woman, of the young girl, as he's there, denies the Lord three times. All the disciples flee and run away from the Lord. They're afraid. And even after the resurrection, initially anyway, they're up in the upper room for fear of the Jews, John 20 tells us. So there's fear in their hearts. But what happens when the Holy Ghost is poured out upon the church? They are given rest, aren't they? They are given rest from their fear of man and their fear of martyrdom. Complete rest. And so they go about boldly. They go about their business preaching the word of God. We ought to obey God rather than men. You may tell us not to speak, but we cannot but speak of those things that we have seen and heard. We must declare the gospel. They were delivered from that. They were given rest. Rest in the Lord. And you know, that is what the Holy Ghost gives. He gives rest and comfort. He's called the Comforter. He comes alongside as a paraclete, alongside the people of God, giving them rest and comfort from their afflictions, from their fears, from their burdens. And at this point then, Naomi rises up and says, there's a problem here. Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? At the time of Pentecost. Look, the rest you seek, Ruth, the rest that I want for you, is symbolized in the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Beloved, that is what you need. I cannot overemphasize this. As you face every fear and every trouble, you know what is wrong whenever you're being turned by those troubles. Those little troubles come in and they just swerve you into fear and unbelief and all sorts of difficulties of heart. And the problem is you lack the infilling of the Holy Ghost. You're not full of His power. You're not sensing His dear presence, His nearness, His encouragement. You see, what the Holy Ghost has been given to the church for is to communicate to us the things concerning Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. That's what Jesus says. He'll come and all that He will say, He'll speak of me. He'll talk about me. He'll reveal me. The whole purpose and ministry of the Holy Ghost is to reveal Christ. And this is what we need in our trials. This is what we need in our burdens. We need all the words and comforts and all the application of the gospel of the cross applied to your heart. And we can't do that by just, you know, beating it up. It comes by the ministry of the Holy Ghost. It does. And you know, we should not allow the counterfeit application of the Holy Spirit in the visible church to drive us away from the legitimate promise of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. You say, preacher, I don't like the road you're going down, because I've read of these churches and they say, well, if you haven't got, you know, you need to pray to be filled with the Spirit and then you'll speak in tongues and all. And I know that that's not biblical and that's not right. And you're right. It's just a counterfeit. But it doesn't mean to say, if for every counterfeit there's a real thing. You don't counterfeit something that isn't valuable and isn't real, do you? No one's running around counterfeiting a $25 note, are they? Because everyone would look at it and say, well, that's not real. It doesn't exist. They counterfeit the real thing. And the devil counterfeits the real thing. And the real thing is power and comfort and the strength that the Holy Ghost gives to the believer's life. Why is it that some believers seem to be untouchable? Why is it we read what we read in the early church through the book of Acts? How come there was this dramatic change in Peter's life? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Ghost came and was poured forth in power upon the church, upon the hearts of the people, and gave them rest. Rest from their fears. And you may have fears here. I know some of you do. Some of those fears are with regard to yourself, and some of them are with regard to family members and family circumstances. Fears. What do you need? Do you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit? You need, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me. You need to be praying for that daily. So that's the period she introduces the problem. So that moves, takes us on then from when Naomi introduces the problem to Naomi illuminates the picture. She illuminates the picture in verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred. Note the language there. She's ready to use language like this. She's including Ruth in, not just my kindred, our kindred. You're in this family. With whose maidens thou wast, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Obviously, they kept the barley until even the end of the wheat harvest as well, before they threshed it all at the same time, because he's winnowing barley, not just the wheat. You'll note the word, however, in the middle of that verse, behold. Behold, look, take a view at this. Of course, she couldn't see it with the physical eye, but that's the picture she's painting. She's painting a picture. She's painting in the mind of Ruth something she needs to see that will move her into action. She wants Ruth to see what's happening right now and that this is your chance, your opportunity to move toward Boaz. Now, the threshing floor, for those who don't know, was a hard surface where they threw all the grain in. And it was usually on a hill so that, you know, you had more breezes and more gusts of wind. And what happened was, well, you would thresh it out, you'd beat out the grain, and then you would toss it into the air and the chaff would blow away. And you do that often enough until all that's left on the ground is grain. That was the way it worked. And so after having gathered in all the harvest, it seemed as if all the men, Boaz and no doubt servants as well, went up in order to participate in winnowing and threshing out all this grain. And they went up and got themselves involved there. And it seemed as if they actually slept on the job as well. They didn't go home. They stayed there. And there are many reasons for this, I imagine. You know, doing it all at the one time and then having to protect it from animals and from thieves and so on. So they'd stay there at their threshing floor until the job was entirely complete. So he's up there. He's not in his home. He's up in at the threshing floor. And this, in Naomi's mind, is Ruth's opportunity to go and make her approach to Boaz. It is evident by Ruth's attention that, or rather, Naomi sensing the attention Ruth received from Boaz, that she was seeing the favor that he was showing toward her over these past number of weeks. And as we said last week in Leviticus chapter 25, it made provision for an Israelite if they lost their inheritance, if they became poverty-stricken or something else happened, and they forfeited the land that they had been given as an inheritance when they came into the land. If they lost that in some way, that a willing and able kinsman could come in and had the legal right to buy back the land, buy back the inheritance. And this provision kept the lands within the tribes, kept them as they had appointed them. And even if someone never did this, come the Jubilee year, all the land would go back to the families again after the 50th year. So this was part of helping this whole thing to stay in order as God had appointed it. And from the beginning of chapter 2, certainly we learn that Boaz was able. He was a mighty man of wealth, so he had the ability. But did he have the desire? Was he willing to help? And that's what becomes more evident as you read down through chapter 3. I'll not take time to read it, but whenever she actually comes to Boaz, it becomes very evident that this man is willing to help and to redeem. And Naomi seemed to have sensed this, and she feels now is the time to act. And we must keep in mind that it wasn't just merely his moves toward her or his kind of kindness toward her. It's the word of God that's driving all this, beloved. It's Naomi's understanding of Leviticus 25 and probably also Deuteronomy 25, which speaks about the marrying of a brother. If one deceased without children, then a brother would come in and raise up seed onto the name of his brother who is dead. She is keeping that in mind. That's what's driving this. It's not just romance. It's the word of God. And we need to keep that in mind and understanding what's going on here. The chapter deals in Leviticus 25 with the redeeming of the lost land, as we say. And I just want to read a couple of those verses too, in verses 48 and 49, to see who could do this. Who was able to redeem the land? It says, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So anyone who's near, a near family member, a near relative may redeem him. Now, Boaz certainly qualified with regard to redeeming the land. The question was, would he be willing to marry Ruth? That's another matter. And the law didn't require him to do that. I made mention of that last week. It was only the brother that was required. The law stipulated that the brother must do this. But outside of that, there's no law. There's no command. And yet Naomi seems hopeful, and so does Ruth, hopeful that this will develop and this will happen. Because Mahlon and Chilion were dead, both of them, and there was no other children, Naomi had no guarantee that the law would come in their favor. And that's what she essentially points out in chapter 1, isn't it? When she speaks to them and says, you know, why stay by me? Can I raise sons again? Would you even wait If I could raise up sons? No, this is impossible. It's not an option. But here is Boaz. Is he an option? In spite of the law not requiring marriage by a relative beyond the relationship of a brother, it seems there may have been a sense of social etiquette that if you qualified to redeem the land, you qualified to raise up seed to the deceased. And it wasn't required. It was just social etiquette. And we'll see why it's not required more as we get into chapter 4, because there's someone in the family who is nearer of kin than Boaz. But he's not going to take the responsibility. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that as we progress. That brings us thirdly then to Naomi instructs the procedure. She instructs the procedure, verses 3 through 5. Trying to get Ruth to the feet of Boaz. What is she to do? Before we say anything here, we should remember that it was not uncommon for parents, guardians, and superiors to get involved in romantic relationships. We can see this through the Word of God. In fact, we might say that the pattern of superiors being involved in marriage is set down right in Genesis and creation, isn't that right? Who prepared Eve for Adam? God did. His superior, his head, prepared Eve for him. And that follows on, you see, and we see this, of course, with Abraham seeking someone for Isaac, and then Jacob being told by his mother to go and get from the house of Laban and so on. All of this where you see the superior involved. And now things may have changed slightly. They may have changed, and parents might not feel, and children may not be so inclined to want such parental involvement in their marriages and arrangements of relationships. But I put it to you, first to the parents, do not be shy about getting involved. First of all, encourage your children to be married, because generally that's the order. Encourage them to be married. Don't hold them back. Don't tell them it's a bad thing. And hopefully your marriage isn't an example of some horror that they would never want to be married either. Encourage them to be married. It's right. It's proper. And encourage them early in life too. Do. I'm not saying, you know, that you have to drive them out the door at 18. Pick a man or out in your ear. Get a woman or away you go. I'm not saying that. But we see this change of society now, and it used to be back in the 60s, young men were married around 23. Then in the early 90s, it was 26. Now it's 29 before they're married. And it gets later and later and later. And you know what happens there? More and more sin. And more getting settled in your own ways and becoming harder and harder for you to live with. You're much more flexible and much more able to adapt to one another when you come together 18, 19, 20, 21 than you are when you come together more set in your own ways at 30. And the older you get, the harder it becomes. And anyone who's ever known anyone to get remarried later in life, you'll know this, how difficult it is. You know, maybe your spouse has passed away or something else, and you remarry in your 50s. It's really tough. It's hard. It's hard because they have their ways, and you have your ways, and it's so different. It's difficult. It's good to marry early. And parents, get involved. Encourage them. And be involved in the individuals. And give your opinion on their character. Don't be afraid in counseling them on suitors and prospects. And young people, don't be afraid of their opinion. Want it, desire it, long for it. For you cannot see very clearly when you're involved in this yourself. There's a sense in which reading these verses make us uncomfortable. Is that not so? Naomi telling her to go and buy his feet and so on, and mark the place and go in and uncover his feet, all of that. Makes us uncomfortable. We don't get what's going on. We're unfamiliar with this practice. And a lot has been made of it. Some even going into accusations of impropriety and so on. But we cannot have any of that. We can't. Whatever is happening here, beloved, is not improper. It's not sinful. Boaz, the entire book, is elevating the virtues of Boaz. And Boaz himself, in verse 11, is going to point out, the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. So she's virtuous too. And what goes on here is not a contradiction to that fact. They are virtuous people. So let's not tarnish them of something just because we don't understand what's going on. In dealing with this, and bear with me, as Naomi instructs this procedure, first of all, I believe the instruction was to end her mourning. Verse 3, wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee. This instruction to wash, anoint, and put raiment on these three commands are very are not Naomi. I don't believe it's Naomi basically saying, go and make yourself pretty. That's how some take it, and some commentators, for the most part, take it that way, that just go and make yourself pretty. Go and, you know, do the best that you can. There may be an element of truth in that, of course. You know, we're dealing in times where showering was not so prevalent as it is today. It certainly wasn't as easy to clean yourself up. But she's poor, so she hasn't any lavish garment. And it's nighttime, so what she looks like probably doesn't matter too much, since the darkness is probably set in before she ever approaches him. There's more involved here, beloved, and I think we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. Where else do we find language like that? Well, I'll tell you. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find language like that. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us of the event when David's infant child is sick. And he fasts and he mourns and he continually is crying out to God to save the life of the child. And a very strange thing happens. According to his servants who are watching on, as soon as the news comes that the child is dead, David gets up and goes on. He starts to eat again. In fact, 2 Samuel 12:20 tells us, then David arose upon hearing that his infant child is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel. Three things that he did before he went and began to eat. Washed, anointed, and changed his apparel. He was in a place of mourning. Mourning, mourning, mourning over this matter of his child. And whenever the mourning ends, then he does this. He gets up, washes, anoints, and changes his apparel. And where's Ruth? Is she in a place of mourning? Of course she is. She quite likely was still wearing the garments of widowhood. It's still evident that she was a widow. Garments that symbolize the fact she was one. We read it in Genesis 38. Tamar put on the garments of widowhood. And no doubt she did as well. And I think that's what the instruction is. First of all, to end your mourning. Stop mourning. Get rid of the clothing that identifies your mourning. Wash thyself. Anoint thee. Put thy raiment upon thee. Go. Go. I think that's the point that's being made by Naomi here. And it wouldn't be unusual if it was. Of course, it would even fit in with why Boaz maybe hadn't made his move before this. She's still wearing the garments of widowhood. He wouldn't come and make any approach at all. Secondly, then, the instruction was to show her marital interest. It says in verse 4, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. Show marital interest. Since the book is clear on the virtues and godliness of both Boaz and Ruth, impropriety here cannot be accepted as any interpretation of the passage. And while there's debate in commentaries as to what the custom was, and it's hard to be dogmatic because we're living, you know, 3 millennia from when these things happened, then it's hard. But clearly, at the very least, this was a bold move to show marital interest with the hope and expectation that Boaz would play a part of the kinsman redeemer, not just for the land, but also in marriage. She's making her move. That's what Naomi is encouraging her to do, that she is interested in this way. She would like this. And that's the very basic, and we'll deal with more of this as we go on and the actual event takes place. And then thirdly, the instruction was a test of obedience. Verse 5 says, and she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. You see, initially she says, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Right, so she's to obey him, and she is showing that she is going to obey her as well. It's a test of obedience. And Naomi basically gives Ruth 8 commands to follow. If you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll find 8 commands. 8. 8 things that she was to do. And each command follows on from the next. It's all kind of following on from the other. All other, wash yourself, anoint, put your raiment upon, get thee down to the floor. Then, mark the place where he shall lie, go in, uncover the feet, lay thee down. All those 8 commands that are given. And they're all to what? Bring her to the feet of Boaz, aren't they? Every command was to bring her to the feet of Boaz. That was what it was all about. Everything. The washing was to help and aid getting her to the feet of Boaz. The anointing, the changing of raiment. All of these commands were to get her to the feet of Boaz. And beloved, that is what the Word of God calls us to in its commands. God doesn't give us commands to do it that we might please him merely in our obedience. We can't please him by mere obedience. Christ alone can please the Father. Let us keep that in mind. Even in my highest forms of obedience is still tainted with sin. It is. When I'm doing my best for God, it's still tainted with pride, self-sins, selfish motivations, little elements of nuance of sin, most of which we can't even detect, but a God who is holy can. We are sinful. Sins of ignorance are through us in everything that we do. So we can't live in order just to please God, though there is that desire to do so. There's more to it than that. In obeying God, what does it do? It brings us to the feet of the Lord. That's what obeying God does. Obeying His word brings us to the feet of Christ. When I submit my heart to every command of God, what am I doing? I'm sitting at His feet, am I not? Am I not taking the position of a servant, bowing down before Him, sitting there that I might hear His word and do it? Every command is driving us to that, beloved. Every single command. Everything in the Word of God, to love our brethren, to go and preach the gospel, to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, all of those things. We are to do all those things that bring us to the feet of the Lord. That is where we are to get to. And the entire instruction from Naomi is with this end. Verses 1 through 5 has this goal. How can I get Ruth in a right frame of mind, in a right place, to the feet of Boaz? Where she may get favor again and find the rest that she needs. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God constantly pointing us to the feet of the Lord. We can't change the fact that we're Moabitess, that we're from Moab, that I'm from Adam, that I'm corrupt and sinful. I can't change that, not by myself. But in spite of that, in Jesus Christ, I have a new humanity. I'm called then to holiness. I've found grace before the Lord. And so therefore, having found grace, I seek His favor. And in seeking His favor, what do? I wash myself from all filthiness of the flesh and adorn the garments of holiness. I wonder, are you doing that? There's a sense in which we can't cleanse ourselves at all. John 13 makes that plain. When the Lord's dealing with them, the washing of their feet. Peter doesn't want his feet washed. The Lord says, you must. You must. If I don't clean your feet, you're not going to be clean. But there's another type of cleansing. A cleansing the Lord calls us to. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to get ourselves to the feet of the Lord and stay there and listen for His word. What He says to you, do. What He says, do. I wonder, are you living even that way? Are you? Is the Lord telling you to do things and you're disobeying? Has the Lord called you to certain obedience and you're neglecting? I wonder just how much we're willing to do what Ruth did. To go in before Boaz. Get before His feet. Sit there. And wait to hear His command. That was Mary, wasn't it? Mary. It annoyed Martha. She was annoyed. She's just sitting there. There's all this work to be done. But she had chosen the better part, Jesus said. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing His word. You can be busy. You can be busy. And the Lord would rather you were sitting at His feet. May we know where we're meant to be. May God help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, as we have seen from this passage, Naomi leading Ruth to the feet of Boaz, we thank Thee how the Word leads us to the feet of Boaz too. There's so much in this. And we confess there's some of it, Lord, we cannot even be dogmatic about. It's hard for us to step into that realm and all that was going on. We can make some assumptions about it, but The plain application is there for us to learn. Get ourselves to the feet of Boaz. Lord, help us to get to the feet of Christ every morning, to be at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Oh, maybe this is why our lives are in turmoil. We're neglecting the better part. We're not at the feet of Jesus. So Lord, get us there. Direct us there. Thou hast directed us there today from thy word. Let us not be hearers only, but doers. Let us leave here and go and get ourselves to the feet of Jesus. Yes, Lord, even now, let us repent and cry, Lord, forgive me. Get me back. I have left my first love. Forgive our sin, we pray. So bless thy word. Hide it in all the hearts of those who have gathered here today. Bring us back here tonight in the anticipation again of thy blessing. Hear us and answer our prayers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.